Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, with the book of Hebrews. Title of our study, Jesus, our Holy High Priest. The book of Hebrews was written during a time of increasing persecution, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And, well, we don't really know who wrote it. There are good arguments that say Paul wrote it. There are good arguments against Paul's authorship. But whoever wrote it was well aware of Jesus' teaching recorded for us in Matthew 24. Whoever wrote this understood that sometime in the near future, everything that those Jews who'd come to Christ but still celebrated, still participated in, was about to come to an end. And when it did, all they'd have left was Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews wants them to know, and I think he'd want us to know as well, that Jesus is enough. We sing it. He's more than enough for me. And it's important that we really get it because, well, many, if not most, completed Jews in that day, and that's the terminology, by the way, for a Jewish person who came to faith in Christ, who came to know Jesus as Messiah, still true today. Some Jewish families call them apostates. We call them completed Jews because they haven't left the faith. They've found the one who birthed the whole thing and nurtured it and came as the fulfillment of it. But these guys in Jerusalem and in other areas, well, even after they came to Christ, they'd continue to go to the temple if they were in Jerusalem, because even Jesus taught in the temple courts. That's where Paul would teach when he was in town. That's where Peter and John and James and the others ministered. So they continued to go there, though they were now worshiping Jesus there. They continued to celebrate the feast and festivals. The difference being, when they celebrated Passover, now they knew what Passover was pointing to. They saw it didn't just look back, it looked forward. And well, in their case, well, in ours now too, it was looking back. But instead of looking all the way back to the deliverance of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt, well, it was the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of sin as they trusted in the blood shed for them. Well, some of these guys were trying to blend the law and faith in Jesus. We saw in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians that that isn't going to work. But in any case, whatever these guys were into, whatever they relied on or enjoyed as believers, first century, who had this incredible, wonderful heritage, all of that was about to disappear. And so the author wants them to know that it's not about that. It's not about those things. It's all about the person of Jesus. So we read, first of all, chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This introduction lays out the deity of Jesus Christ as the Father calls the Son God. And as he contrasts him with the prophets who said he'd be coming, they spoke of him, with the angels who celebrated. Well, you should know if you've read Job, the angels celebrated creation itself. And we know that the angels were there celebrating Jesus' birth, that the angels were there at the tomb after Jesus had ascended and left the scene, and as the women and then Peter and John find their way to the tomb, the angels were there. And so throughout Scripture, well, the Jews had this great understanding of angelology. They understood that God had used angels as mediators to speak to people, not mediators as far as, you know, dying for or atoning for sin. Only Jesus could do that. But God spoke to people through angels. And you go through from Genesis all the way through, you'll see this is quite common. So what he says is, listen, he spoke to you through the prophets, yes. But now he's spoken through his Son. And he is the heir of all things. And he is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. It's so clear that when Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that's because he perfectly represents the Father. You've seen people where the kids look just like the parents. And you're like, you are the spitting image of your father, or you look just like your mother. I've also heard that people start to look like their dogs after years. But when they first come out, the children look like the parents. And so Jesus, he is, when we study him, when we see him, when we listen to him, we hear the heart of God. When we see him in action, we see the works of God. And so he mentions the angels who played such a big part in the Jewish mindset and theology. And he says he has a more excellent name than they. No angel was ever, you know, called the Son of God. And so when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's just another affirmation as to his deity. And so he's truly God, and we'll see as we go further in, he's truly man, and that's the heart. He's God who became man that he could save us from our sins. Well, that reality is going to be spelled out. Well, he does tell us here then that he is Savior, that he's heir, that he's creator, that he's better than. And this becomes the major theme in this particular book. You'd read it again and again and again and again and again. He's better than the angels because they were created by him and for him, that they worship and serve him and us, by the way. They don't worship us, but they do serve us. He'll mention that later. But, he goes on then in chapter 2, verse 1. And we're doing pretty good here. We have got a lot of reading so far. We got to skip ahead, though, for time's sake. Anything we don't read tonight, you should go back and read. Make sure, hey, okay, I want to see that he take that out of context, that he get it just as it's saying, what it appears to be saying. Don't take my word for it. Be a Berean. Make sure that you study and show yourself approved. And if you don't know what a Berean is, then you need to read the New Testament and you'd know. But these guys, we're told, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind. That means they were alert and attentive when the word was opened before them. And then they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Therefore, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've learned or heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to his own will. Verses 5 through 9, he says again that Jesus is greater than the angels in spite of his humanity. It says that he was made a little lower than the angels, but it's talking about the fact that though he created them and they were created by and for him, well, in becoming one of us, he was made a little lower than them. So we have God, we have the angels, and then we have the crown of his creation people. And so he also tells us that he suffered and tasted death for everyone in the latter sections. Chapter 2 concludes declaring all things were made by and for him. He is the captain of our salvation. He calls us brethren. He came to destroy the devil and his works. He is our merciful, faithful high priest who has provided salvation for each and every one who trusts in him. Well, this is how it's going to go, by the way. It's as much as we can grab hold of in a chapter when there are 13. I'm not going to skip over any, but we're going to hit the high points of most of them, if not all of them. Lord willing. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Now, this should be an easy one at this point, and that is, if Jesus is greater than the prophets who spoke of him, he's greater than the angels who worshiped him, he's greater than Moses, who is a type of him. Moses delivers the people of God physically. Jesus delivers the people of God spiritually. And of course, Jesus should be counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because Moses is a created being. He, like the rest, created by and for our Lord. And so he's got to be greater than Moses. And he uses an illustration saying the one who builds the house is greater than the house. The head of the household greater than the house itself. And then in verse 7, one of a series of exhortations. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the trial in the wilderness, verse 9, when your fathers tested and tried me and saw my works 40 years. He warns us not to follow Israel's example. Well, they came out of Egypt strong. But you, if you've read the story, and it's recorded in the book of Exodus and then again in the book of Numbers, you know that they hesitated, that they failed in the wilderness, and he'll deal with that whole issue. And so what he does is he says, don't follow their example. In fact, in verse 12, the word beware again. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He warns us not to have an evil heart of unbelief. And then he tells us, instead, we should be exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Finally, he reminds us, as you get to the end of this particular chapter, chapter 3, that the very people Moses leads out of bondage in Egypt, they died in the wilderness. And why did they die? They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Of all the things they did wrong in the wilderness, the worst was that they didn't believe God. And they didn't believe him in spite of all he'd done. And I look at those stories and I think, why didn't they get it? And then I think of all the times and the many ways, those of us I know well, I don't know all of you well, but those I know well, I have watched all of you, and you've seen me if you're close. Just go from absolute faith to God to really wondering and questioning, and Lord, well, where are you in this and what are you trying to do? And he's like, you don't need to know that. You just need to trust me. It doesn't take any faith if you have all the details. Well, anyway, he's going to talk more about that, so I don't need to get ahead of myself. He warns here about unbelief. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," that's what Canaan was supposed to be to them. There would be battles, yes, but God promised to go before them and wipe out their enemies. If they trusted him, he would have fought for them. But they failed to enter in, and they failed to enter his rest. And he says, beware, you know, since that promise remains, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." I don't know if you're aware of that. It says the gospel was preached to them. Interesting to go back and see where and how, but in many ways through the sacrifice that Abe was willing to make of Isaac, and that will be brought up a little later here, through the Passover itself and type and picture and prophecy, they had the gospel. They knew that the Messiah would come and atone for their sins, that he would suffer and die that they might have life. But the word, he said, that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith by those who heard it. This is a simple explanation in the midst of a very amazing and wonderful literary work of what went wrong with Israel. And what went wrong is that they didn't take what God said and mix it with faith. They didn't receive it by faith. Well, Joshua, we know, did what Moses failed to do. He led them into the promised land. And again, he's going to talk about Joshua. But Joshua wasn't able to give them the kind of rest that God intended, because that would be the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we're exhorted to enter into his rest. And then finally, in the latter part of chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, we are really told how God is going to take us from wherever we are tonight and take us to where he wants us to be, the process he's been already, working on us. He says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is meant to bring conviction to our hearts. We should read and know, hey, God says, here's how he wants me to live. I've never lived up to that standard. God says he doesn't want me to do these things. I've either done them or thought of doing them, and either way, I sinned against him. But God's word, not just his law, his entire word shows us. And he says that's because it's alive and powerful. And it's interesting to me that today people want to sit in judgment on God's word. They want to tear it apart or tear it down or say, we don't know if that was really written by Paul or written by someone else. Does it really make any difference? I mean, it was always accepted as being a part of Scripture. And I find it interesting that the most profound book, perhaps in all of the New Testament after Romans, it would be competing with Romans for the literary excellence, for the knowledge of the Old Testament, that it's anonymous. In every other book, we know who wrote it, but this book, we don't know who wrote it. Lots of reasons why that could be, but they won't help us tonight. You can delve into them if you're interested. Books abound on such subjects. But in any case, he says, we have the word. And what the word's going to do is it's going to open us up. We're going to say, well, I really, you know, that's not what I think, or that isn't how I feel, or that isn't what I said. And the word of God is going to say, no, that this is where things really are. This is where you really are. We can't hide from God, and we can't hide from his word. But since the word convicts and judges, well, we need to know, well, then how do I get beyond conviction and judgment? And he points us, of course, to the one, his son, who extends mercy and grace. Seeing verse 14, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we read the word and we're convicted, but we come to the Son and we're received and cleansed and forgiven. Well, chapters 5 through 9, they continue this theme that Jesus is better. And what he begins to do is contrast Jesus with the religious rites and rituals that were instituted by God himself. He's going to talk about how Jesus is better than these feasts or festivals or these sacrifices or these celebrations. But here's a question. If Jesus is greater than the rites and rituals instituted by God, how much greater than man's vain attempts to please or appease God through mere religion? It's crazy to me that man thinks that he can somehow make himself right in the sight of a God who sends his son to suffer and bleed and die and says, this is the way and the only way you're going to find atonement for sin. Well, chapter 5 begins telling us Jesus is a better priest than those who preceded him. And he has a better priesthood than the priesthood that preceded him. And by the way, Jesus is not from Aaron. He's not a Levite. So he wasn't a priest as far as, you know, the priests were born priests. Aaron's sons would be high priests. The Levites would serve as priests. And so you were born into the priesthood. But Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And because of that, he's going to make this great case. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. But the Jesus priesthood comes from another guy named Melchizedek. We'll look at it in a moment. But that this Melchizedek's priesthood, it preceded that of Aaron and the Levites. If you don't know anything about these things, you need to read the Old Testament. If you've read through the Old Testament or studied through it with us, you know who these people are. You know what they did and what they functioned, how they functioned. If we were going through this chapter by chapter, we could give you all the background. And hey, that stuff's all available on CD for you anyway. But he just says Jesus is a better priest and his priesthood is better because, well, God ordained priests to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But the priest of the Old Testament, and they end up ceasing after the destruction of the temple, of course, 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied, those guys served for a season and then they stopped. You know why they stopped? Because they died. And that's just what happens if you go through the story. You can only serve as priest in the Levitical priesthood while you're alive. That's how it works. And so once they died, they're done. Well, this theme's developed in chapter 10. We're going to look at it in some depth. But what happens is they offer sacrifices daily. Jesus offers one sacrifice once and for all. Where does he do it? How does he do it? You know, he does it on the cross. And he'll build a glorious case for how much better Jesus' sacrifice is than all the sacrifices that were actually pointing to him anyway. And if you didn't read through those sections, especially chapter 10, what a powerful, powerful lesson on the superiority of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, in chapter 5, verse 12, he asks, he gets kind of in the face of these Hebrew Christians, saying, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a baby Christian. In fact, God picks that imagery, I'm absolutely certain, because of what a delight little babies are. I wish I had a picture of Elijah when he was one day. I mean, I have it. I just don't have it to show you. I'm going to get it, though, so sometime I can show you. One day old, he just looks so calm and precious and beautiful. And man, I just look at that picture and I'm blown away at what he looks like at one day old. And I'm thinking, that's how God sees us at one day old in the Lord. Now, I have to be honest, we don't always see each other that way. Even the pastoral staff, you know, people come in and they're just a complete wreck or complete mess, and they get saved and they still look a mess to us. But God sees a brand new, beautiful baby. He can see what's happened inside. We're kind of waiting with anticipation to see change and growth and fruit, and we get to see that and we praise God for it. But I'm just being honest to say, well, we're looking at the exterior because we can't see through it, unless you're at the airport, which apparently now they can. But that's another story all in of itself. And well, anyway, the issue here is that these guys weren't all growing up. And as wonderful as it is to look at a brand new baby, whether it be a physical baby or a baby Christian, to see someone not mature, well, that's just, you know, it's heartbreaking. And it's got to be more heartbreaking for God because he knows the potential of every life. And so he says, everyone who partakes, verse 13 of chapter 5, only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Don't miss this. He is defining for us what maturity is all about. And it's a little bit of a surprise. He says, here's how you can know if you're a mature Christian. You can discern between good and evil. Well, I thought everybody could do that. Apparently not. Not in the culture, certainly. Not in the Congress, absolutely. But here's the thing. He's saying even among us, some of us really can't tell good from evil. Oh, the Word is telling us what's good, and the Holy Spirit's saying, this is good. This is the way to go. Walk in it. Hey, whoa, watch out. Stop signs, warning signs. Don't go that way. And we're like, well, I don't know. It looks okay to me. And the Lord's like, no, it's not safe. It's not right. It's not good. He says, if you're mature, you're not having that discussion with God anymore. You know what's right, and you're walking that way. You don't need someone to tell you this is good and that's evil. So this is one to take home and chew on, to say, Lord, am I someone who's at least maturing? Because that's his goal. I mean, how again, tragic to stay in an infantile state your entire Christian experience. Well, it's an exhortation as you get to chapter 6 to grow up, to mature. Not only he says, hey, not everybody's doing it. That's a real problem to God. And so there's a very serious warning that follows. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, unless any misunderstand, that word perfection is actual maturity. He's not saying you'll be perfect in this life, but you can be mature in this life. And compared to the immature, it will look a lot like perfection. Not laying again the foundation. So here are the elementary principles upon which we build. These are the ABCs of Christianity. Repentance from dead works. Like Cain, who offers that which he's willing to offer, but is absolutely unacceptable to God. It's not offered in obedience. It's not offered in faith. It's not even the right offering. He's saying, That's a beginning point. And so if you've been a believer for a while and you're still saying, hey, here's what I give to God, now you better find out what he actually wants and requires. He's saying this is foundational. It's for the baby. You have to repent of your dead works. You don't keep doing the things you did before you were alive in Christ and thinking somehow these are acceptable to or okay with God. And then he says of faith toward God. We turn from our dead works, our religion, and we exercise faith in God that constitutes a relationship. And then he says the doctrine of baptisms. Elsewhere you'll read from Paul that there's one baptism, but he's talking about the spiritual baptism that's placed us in Christ Jesus. There are physical baptisms, there are spiritual baptisms. And so he's saying those are foundational. If you don't know about those, well, we need to get you into, and there is coming up, a basic Bible doctrine class and just get a handle on some of the very simple basics of Scripture. The laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And so he's saying these are things that brand new believers should all understand, that there will be a resurrection, that there will be a judgment, and that those who are outside of Christ will be judged and suffer forever. He says, we're going to go ahead and do that if God permits. And then he gets into a little section that's been troubling to some and threatening to others. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For if the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, there's a real irony when it comes to this particular passage. It is definitely threatening. It is definitely a warning. And there are many who teach that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. I want to tell you, I don't believe anyone who is truly in Christ Jesus can ever lose that gift of everlasting life that was given to you by Christ Jesus. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're in my hands. You're in the Father's hands. I could give you dozens of passages that say, if you're in Christ, you should be secure in Christ. Well, why the warning then? Well, there are a lot of places where we're warned that there are people who think that just praying a prayer or raising their hand or you know, doing something outwardly without an actual change inwardly should be sufficient. But here's what I wanted, something I wanted to show all of you. Those who teach that believers, not people who profess Christ, but possess Christ, can actually lose their salvation. They'll use this very passage to illustrate or support their point. But I have not met any who say you can lose your salvation, who don't believe you can regain your salvation. And if I understand this passage, and I do, it's saying if you could lose it, you could never get it back. Do you see that? It's impossible for those who were enlightened, who've tasted the gift, who've been partakers, who've tasted the good work, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. What does impossible mean? It means it can't happen, right? So what I'm saying is this passage is not intending to threaten Christians. You better toe the line or you're going to be cast off. That threat is unnecessary when you have a love relationship with someone who sacrificed himself for you. Pam doesn't have to threaten me that if I go out and party, she may not be there when I come home because I'm not going to go out and party and she's not going anywhere. Why? Because we have a love relationship. We don't have a 40 rules that keep us in line for each other. We just have a couple. I deal with all the big stuff. She deals with all the small stuff. There is no big stuff. And so I'm kidding, of course. But the issue here is he's not saying, hey, if you're a believer, watch out. No, what he's saying is if it's possible for a believer to fall away, it's impossible for that person to come back. I believe it's saying the opposite of what those who teach you can lose it. I think it's saying the opposite. And in any way, I think this warning fits. Well, think about it for a moment. You remember Judas? Was he not someone that all of these things would be true of? Was he not once enlightened? Didn't he walk with the light of the world? Didn't he taste the heavenly gift? Of course, he was anointed and empowered to heal and cast out demons and do all those things, and they were sent two by two. And if he hadn't been able to function or wasn't functioning, don't you think whoever was with him would say, hey, something's wrong with Judas here? They never suspected that what Jesus would later tell them was true. That he wasn't one of them. He was with them, but not of them. He was not a child of God. He was the son of perdition. Did Judas lose his salvation? Well, people who like to believe that that's something going to happen, they'll say yes. I would suggest the Bible teaches clearly Judas never had salvation. And what's so troubling about that is God so mightily used him. So the warning would be, I think, be sure you're actually in the faith. Oh, but God's used me. I shared the gospel and someone came to Christ. Did you know that if you have the message right and you share it, someone can repent even if you don't believe it? If you think just knowing the information and passing it is the same as processing it, that would be like having a killer taco or you know, enchilada and holding it and giving it to someone else and saying, this is some of the best food I never ate. I have some. The truth is you have to take it in yourself for it to nourish you. You can't just pass it on to someone else. It may be all you say it is. But the issue here is that Judas fits the description of the one who had these experiences and certainly fell away and never could be renewed to repentance. But there's something else. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And what will Jesus say? Well, I knew you, but I don't know you anymore. No, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, there's one more thing, and it's actually right here in verse 9. After he says this thing that causes so many people so much trouble, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He says, I didn't really mean that for you anyway. It's like, why bring it up? But cause all the confusion. But he says, I know that's not where you're headed. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire each of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, from chapter 6, he moves to Melchizedek. And he'll actually talk about this guy in chapter 6 and into... Well, and for the next two or three chapters at least. And what he does is he tells us basically when it comes to the priesthood, Melchizedek trumps Aaron. Melchizedek, by the way, we don't have a lot of time for him tonight. King of Salem, which means peace. King of righteousness. He receives tithes from Abraham. He's made like the Son of God, like Jesus, a priest forever. Now, if you get the commentary, some will say, oh, Melchizedek is Jesus, but it says he's like Jesus. I don't know if you can be like someone and be that one, but the bottom line is Jesus is in a priestly order, as I already mentioned, that doesn't ascend or descend from Aaron or the Levites. No, it's this whole different order. And it's just a very interesting read, and he develops it beautifully. You should familiarize yourself with it. Then go to the passages in the Old Testament where all these things take place. But what he does is in chapter 7, verse 11, for time's sake, he declares neither the priesthood nor the law could bring perfection. In fact, in verse 19, again, of chapter 7, he says, the law made nothing perfect. So he says, Jesus is better than that priesthood. He's greater than the law or better than the law because, well, he gave the law to Moses to give the law to the people, but he's the lawgiver. He's not, you know, equal with or less than the law. And then in chapter 7, verse 22, we read that Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. So he's a better priest. He has a better priesthood. He's superior to the law. He institutes a better covenant. And again, unlike the priest who ministered and died, Jesus lives forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives, we read, to make intercession for them. And then in verse 26, take a peek at it, chapter 7, verse 26, he is called our high priest. And we read that he's holy, that he's harmless, that he's undefiled, that he's separate from sinners, that he's higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. And that was the old order. First, the priest sacrificed for himself, cleansed himself. Then he went and offered for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who's been perfected forever. Well, chapter 8, and we got all the way to the end of 7 there, says our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is the true tabernacle. Now, he reminds us that the earthly tabernacle was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly, and that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant based on better promises, where his law would be written not on stone, but on hearts and on minds. But there are three places, at least, where it says Jesus is seated in the heavenlies. And it's an interesting picture because he's talking about the tabernacle and its worship. And here's the deal. There was no seat in the holy place. There was no seat in the Holy of Holies because the priest or the high priest's work was never finished. They offered sacrifices daily. The high priest would offer sacrifice yearly. But Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, and now he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He lays that out oh so clearly in the third time he gets into this idea. But the picture's profound. Jesus is seated because, as we recall, from the cross he cried, "It is finished." He has completed the work. His present ministry, though, a ministry of intercession for us, and he brings that up. Well, all these reminders and promises would be even more significant to them after the destruction of the temple. And remember, he's writing to people who have the feast, they have the festivals, they have the law, they have the priesthood, they have all these things, and they've always had them for generation after generation after generation. But now they have Jesus and all that, and he's saying, get ready, because pretty soon all that's going to be gone. And I wonder, because of where we just were in Juarez and the extreme poverty that we saw down there, that if all of a sudden we found ourselves living like that, would we be able to sing, Jesus is enough for me. Jesus is more than enough for me. I'm not sure that all of us really have processed what that means. And it's possible that the season will come, that the persecution and tribulation will increase. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Don't confuse that with the great tribulation, but he said, you will. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Well, chapter 9, and we got to get to the rest of this because, hey, we're actually doing okay, at least in my estimation. I don't know how you're feeling about it, but chapter 9 focuses on the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. He starts to describe for us. This is what Pastor Will, by the way, is going to be teaching on when he goes through the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle points us to the person of Jesus. And he's going to take you in a very in-depth study to walk you through that. It would be awesome if dozens or 50s or hundreds of people took the class, because you're just going to see so clearly things that are so foggy to most. You know, there in the Ark of the Covenant, there were a couple things. That Ark, by the way, it's not the one from the movie, you know, it's the real one. But within it, Aaron's rod that budded, it's a picture of life from death. It was just the staff, and they had this little argument, and they got the staff together, and all of them brought their staffs, and his budded, so it's sort of like, mine's alive, yours dead, I win. And so it budded. They had the tablets of the covenant. They had that second set. Remember, the first set got broken. Moses, being the worst sinner of all time, broke all 10 commandments at once, but he gets a second set of them. And then there were these cherubim of glory, we read, that were over the mercy seat. The mercy seat sat covering over the law that was broken by all of us. And the blood would be spilled once a year on that mercy seat. So this whole tabernacle and its worship and its service, I mean, it's meaningful. It's powerful. But it's all a shadow. It all points to the substance, and the substance is Christ. All of that, by the way, went down on the Day of Atonement. It was a day of restoration and celebration. We're reminded in verse 22 here in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then in verses 27 and 8, we're reminded it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. He bore our sins so we can eagerly wait in anticipation for him who will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so it's his promise to return and take us home to be with him. Well, chapters 10 through 13, of course, they conclude all this. And in chapter 10, it's all about the law and Jesus. And listen, these guys loved the law. And you know that the religious leaders, they were all about the law. But the law was a shadow, and Jesus is the substance. The law condemns, but Jesus redeems. And he says it in chapter 10, first verse, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And look at verse 4. It is not possible, chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. God had them offering blood morning and night, every single day. And he says all that never even washed away one sin. Well, what was it doing? It was testifying that a sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from a blood sacrifice. And they were pointing forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make, to the blood that Jesus would shed. And then in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. He says the same thing, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who were being sanctified. He's just saying Jesus' sacrifice did what the law could never do. And again, he sat down to say the work was finished. We're told later in the chapter we can draw near, we should hold fast, we should consider and exhort one another. We should remember that it's the just who shall live by faith. Chapter 11, my favorite chapter in Hebrews, and we're only going to get like 5 minutes in it. But you could spend hours in it, and I've done that many times. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, give us a picture of faith. In light of the coming tribulation, in light of the certainty of persecution, these guys were going to need to walk by faith. So after saying, hey, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the sacrifices, he's better than the feast, the festivals, he's better than all of this. Now he says, listen, it's going to be about faith, because when everything's taken away, all you have is him. And you're going to need to just listen to him and trust in him and believe in him and walk by faith with him. He defines faith for us in verses 1 and 2. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. And then he goes on to show us that biblical faith is active and productive. He goes from faith defined to faith demonstrated. And I'll give you the quick rundown of it. Abel worshiped by faith. Go back and read the story. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Offering by faith means he offered in obedience. And because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He knew what God required. So Abel worshiped by faith. Enoch walked with God by faith, we read, and God took him. He was not, for God took him. Noah worked by faith. And how important was his work? He saved himself. He saved his family. He saved the animals that were on that ark. Well, we're going to talk about it this weekend. How important it is that we be prepared for the Lord's coming. And being prepared isn't just having your ticket to heaven. It's making sure that your family's secure in the ark of Jesus Christ. And that those around you know that judgment's coming. And if they can mock it, or they can believe it, but at least they need to know it. Noah worked by faith. Abraham, he's a character. He went out, he wandered, and waited. Typical guy. He goes out, he doesn't know where he's going, he won't ask directions, so he just wanders around until God meets up with him and tells him what to do. Sarah bore Isaac by faith, and when he became a teenager or older, Abraham offered him up to God, believing God would raise him from the dead. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph trusted God. How do we know? They prayed or pronounced blessings about the future over each of their kids. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the position and power and prestige of being someone in Egypt. Instead, he chose to suffer with the people of God. He forsook Egypt. He kept the Passover. He passed through the Red Sea. Joshua walked by faith and the walls of Jericho fell. Rahab believed and saved herself and her family. And then he concludes with a testimony of others. And I just got to give you the quick reading of it. Verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. And by the way, if you write each of these out, you can go back and think, who did that? Oh, yeah, I remember. Who did that? Do it. Get some people together and say, who in the Bible did these things? Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women receiving their dead raised to life again, others tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, and of chains, and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What our Lord says he values these people, their suffering, their endurance, their faith in him in the midst of all they endured. It should shame those people that teach, hey, come to Christ and everything's going to go great. That's not the testimony of Hebrews 11. No, they walked by faith and they walked with him and they pleased him, but life was not easy for any of them, of whom the world, and I love this testimony, was not worthy. We see what God considers worthy of his praise. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, chapters 12 and 13, series of exhortations. We'll consider just a few. We'll close and Jamie will come back to lead us in some worship. We have an exhortation to lay aside every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run the race looking to Jesus and considering Jesus. And when you get down to verse 12, and that's where we'll pick up, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And you know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In chapter 12, verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Finally, there's a call to love, to hospitality, to purity, to contentment, to submission, to doctrinal integrity, to suffering sacrifice, and to praise. And then our author concludes verse 18. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.